Recently, we've had another mass shooting. This time, 17 people have died. And the shooter, I suppose we should technically say the alleged shooter, although I don't think there's much question about who did it. He's a very troubled, evil young man. And the shooting is an evil act, to say the very, very least. That feels like the most understated statement. The consequences, of course, are horrific. And in the wake of this shooting, there have been all kinds of reactions. So some people demand that there must be some action that takes place, often with respect to guns and legislation concerning those guns. Others who support the Second Amendment push back and say, no, we need to balance safety with freedom and security with our constitutional rights. There are some people who point out that authorities had been contacted about this young man a number of times, and they say something should have been done. There's no way that that young man should have been allowed to purchase weapons if the authorities had only acted rightly, they say. Then this would never have happened. So not only do we have to deal with the fact that 17 people have died, we also have to deal with this confusing debate over controversial and complicated issues. Now, my point in bringing this up is not to get into specifics about laws or anything like that. I'm certainly no expert in public policy, but I bring this up to say that we have, again, evidence that we live in a fallen, broken world, a world that contains evil. And we often don't know what to do about it. We would like for the authorities to handle this, to make sure that it never happens again. We want someone to have the answer. We want someone to come and fix this broken world. Well, today we're going to look at another passage in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44, that show us that really Jesus is the only one who has both the authority and the power to remove evil from the world and to fix what is broken. Now, before we start to read this passage, I just want to say one thing up front, because I don't know everyone in the room and where we're coming from. Today, we're going to read about some very supernatural events, events that may seem strange to you. For those of us who know the Bible and are Christians, we accept these things to be true, that there is a God, that there are evils that are beyond the natural world, even things like demons. And we believe that there are miracles that can take place. But for people who are not Christians, they may find all of that to be very foreign, because we're so used to thinking about the world through a lens of a naturalistic worldview. We see, we touch nature, and we think those things can't happen. And yet people do see these things happen throughout the world and have attested to these things. But if you're having a hard time believing some of these things, what I would ask you to do right now is to suspend that disbelief for a little while. And later I'll address some objections you may have. You know, when you go to watch a superhero movie, you kind of suspend your disbelief. You don't think, there's not a planet called Krypton. There's no way this super guy can fly because he's powered by the sun. That just doesn't happen. I've never seen a radioactive spider, but if I did, there's no way that if it bit me, I'd be climbing walls tomorrow. Those are stories that are fictional, of course. But when we enter into the world of the Bible, we're entering into a world that can seem very much like our world, but some elements seem to be a little bit foreign. And what I want you to do is just enter into that world and let's consider if this is really true. I firmly believe that this is the truth, and I'll try to convince you of that as well. Now, before we read the passage again, I want to give us a little context. So Jesus has recently begun his public ministry. The last passage that we saw in the Gospel of Luke, we saw him teaching in a synagogue in his own hometown of Nazareth. And today we're going to see him teaching again, this time in another village in the same region, Galilee, called Capernaum, which was one of the larger villages in Galilee at that time, but would be a very, very, very small town in today's world. There were maybe 600 to 1,500 people there, and it was known for its fishing industry. And yet, there were Jewish people there, and they met every Sabbath day to worship in the synagogue, where there would be praying, there would be scripture reading, and there would be some teaching. And so we find Jesus there in the synagogue doing that. And when he's there, he encounters a man who is demon-possessed. And he is able to drive out this demon from that man. And then later we find him healing people, Peter's mother-in-law, as well as many others. So now let's read the entire passage together. This is verses 31 through 44, Luke chapter 4. And I'll go back and I'll make a few points about what we see here. So this is God's word. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So I want to make four main points regarding what we see here. The first one is that Jesus' word possesses authority and power. If you've ever read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these four biographies of Jesus that we find in the Bible, you know that Jesus is an amazing teacher, the most amazing teacher who ever walked the earth. There is simply no one like him. He always says things with great confidence. He is always certain of what he's doing. But beyond that, he has ways of drawing out the truth from people, asking them questions that get to the heart of the matter, or answering in such a way that reveals what's in their hearts. Jesus teaches the true meaning of passages in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. He also adds powerful new teachings, too. Now, it would be impossible to explain all those teachings in one sermon, or even get into many of them in this sermon. So what I would ask you to do, if you're not familiar with the teachings of Jesus, I would recommend that you just take one of these Gospels and read it through. Perhaps you want to start with the Gospel of Matthew, because early on, there's a long passage of Jesus' teachings called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. And to me, that is one of the more stunning passages of Jesus' teachings. If you want to know more about his teachings, you can certainly visit our website. There's a couple of sermon series I presented that deal with Jesus. One is called "Who is Jesus?" The other is "Conversations with Jesus," and I'll get more into of specific passages and in particular his teachings there. Now, in this passage, we're not told the content of Jesus' teaching. We're only told that his teaching was astonishing. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus preaches a message regarding the kingdom of God. And here in verse 43, it's called good news. That's what gospel means, by the way. It is good news. Jesus taught the good news that the kingdom of God had arrived, and in fact, that the king himself had arrived. He is the king. We can think of the kingdom of God, and I didn't invent this, but other people have used this way of describing the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule. God rules over a certain group of people in a certain place, and he rules by means of his word, which is powerful. And Jesus came to say, the kingdom is here, enter into that kingdom. And what he often does is he first of all addresses the human problem. He reveals that all of us have sinned against God. We have done what is wrong. And it's not just a matter of doing bad things. It's a relational issue. We don't desire God. We don't love him and worship him and serve him the way that we ought to. We don't love other people the way that we ought to. And Jesus draws that out of people to show us that. But he doesn't leave it there because that would just be bad news. He also tells how people can be right with God, how they can receive forgiveness and be part of this kingdom. And that's why when you read the Gospels, you find that people who had been outcasts and people who were in very low places in society, people like prostitutes, people who were tax collectors, which may sound funny to us, doesn't mean, you know, people who work for the IRS, as bad as that is, but people who were basically traitors. They were working for the occupying Roman Empire. They were viewed as just bad people. And they flocked to Jesus because he was telling them something that was great news. They could be made right with God. And we'll talk more about how that works later. But what we see here in this passage is that Jesus' word is able to do two things. So it's not just that he's a teacher and has nice messages or important messages, though he is a great teacher. He also is able to rule over the spiritual realm by his word. He drives out a demon from a man in the synagogue, and then later we're told that he casts out many demons. And he also heals people, first Peter's mother-in-law, and then others as well. So first, what are we to make of this talk about demon possession? Because this is really where, for some of us, things get kind of weird. We think about this and say, that doesn't happen today. They were mistaken. These people were just mentally ill. They didn't know any better, so they attributed mental illness to demons. That's what some people say. Well, we have to consider what the Bible says about the problem of evil in the world in a more broad sense to understand demons. And the Bible says two important things about evil in the world. One is that behind all evil lies this mysterious figure, Satan, or the devil. And he has many minions, many demons, many followers. And we assume that Satan and his demons are angels that have fallen, that have turned against God. Now, the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time teaching us the origins of Satan and demons, but we get little hints about them. And we just told that they are real and that Satan is a powerful force, that he's a personal evil being. Now, I can't spend a lot of time on this morning, but I do want to address this issue of demons and demon possession because, again, I think in our society today, people think this is just a very foreign idea. So I want to make a few points about this. One is that the realm of the demonic is indeed real. There have been many people throughout the world, not just 2,000 years ago, many people today who have claimed that they have seen people possessed by demons. There's this very large book written by a Christian scholar named Craig Keener, and the book is called Miracles. Mostly it concerns miracles in the Bible and miracle accounts today. But he has this long section at the end of the book dealing with demon possession and exorcisms. And he provides reports that people have made throughout the world about these things. And you think, well, maybe these things only happen in places like, say, Africa or South America or India and rest of Asia, faraway places, primitive cultures. But actually, he says this. I thought this was very fascinating. He talks about a couple of, I assume they're American psychiatrists who have seen demon possession in their practices. So he says, a psychiatrist warns against viewing most sorts of emotional problems as demonic, but notes that he has seen a few clear cases of possession by a genuine spirit, even in my own psychiatric practice. Now, the psychiatrist who made that claim was writing in a journal called the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation. And he said, okay, yeah, most of the time when something strange is happening, it's not demon possession. But he said, I myself have seen a few cases where, yes, it was. And he offers up three examples of people who are caught up in occult practices who were demon possessed. In that same book, Craig Kaner says, still another psychiatrist notes that 70% of his work deals with psychosomatic cases, but in 4% of the cases he has treated, he has needed to undertake exorcism. He notes roughly 280 cases that required exorcism, especially resulting from occult practices of the person or their family, such as Ouija boards, witchcraft, and horoscopes, among other things. Now, if you paid careful attention to those quotes, you'll know that these things aren't common. It's not like we go around saying, everyone who acts weird, well, they're demon-possessed. You know, this person was shouting something, oh, they're demon-possessed. You know, I don't say, well, last week my printer wasn't working. I think it's dead. I don't think I can fix it. I don't say, oh, there's a demon in my printer. You know, like Satan is behind every rock and tree. But there are cases where you have demon possession. And these are well-educated people who are saying these things. It's not just some loony folks. Again, if you want to know more about this, I told him I was going to say this earlier. You can ask Andy here. He has had experience with this. And not just in Africa where he was a missionary, but in America. So he can tell you about it. And I've heard stories from other people I've known about this sort of thing. People who have worked as ministers in India, but also people who've seen things like this in America too. Now, we can't say that everyone who is acting like they're mentally ill or everyone who has any kind of psychological problems is demon-possessed. That's not what I'm saying. I do think that there are a lot of cases where people can be treated with therapy. There are some times where people need medicine. But there are cases where people do things that are just completely irrational and destructive and evil that cannot be treated with those things. I can't say that this young man, the shooter in Parkland, Florida, was demon-possessed, but we cannot rule out that this man was under the influence of Satan, because just to do that is so irrational. It's not a matter of just chemical imbalances or just having a bad upbringing. There are lots of people who have chemical imbalances and bad upbringings who don't go into a high school and kill 17 people. How do you explain people like Hitler or many other dictators throughout history who've just done the most evil things? I'm not saying they're all demon-possessed, but there's an evil influence there that's just not normal. It is not usual. And I don't know how to explain that other than to say that Satan is real and that demons are real. So demon possession is true. It also is probably very rare. And it's not that demons are evenly distributed in space and time. There may be times and there may be places where there's heightened demonic activity. It certainly seems true that in the Gospels, there's this heightened demonic activity around Jesus, which makes perfect sense when you think about what Jesus was there to do. He was there to grab a hold of God's world and take it back from the forces of evil. Satan himself, we saw earlier in chapter 4, tempts Jesus, trying to get Jesus away from his mission. And here we have demons who are around Jesus, and he is saying, get out of here. Often it seems that places where you hear more about demon activity in the world are where the gospel is breaking new ground, where there is a lot of emphasis on bringing the gospel to places where it wasn't before. It's not surprising that God's work is often opposed by the forces of evil. And maybe that's why we don't see as much of that in America, because maybe we just don't need it as much. We're doing a fine job of ignoring God and doing what we want. We don't need to have demon possession in order to be distracted from the things of God. We do a fine job of that ourselves. So we do have to see that miracles, supernatural things, they're real. They may be not common. They may be extremely rare. But if we see that there is a God and there are spiritual forces at work that we cannot see, we can believe that these things fit into the story of reality. And that's what we see here. Now, to get back to the point of the passage, even though these things are real, Jesus has authority over them. He is more powerful than any evil force, and all he has to do is say the word, and he masters those things. All he has to do is rebuke the demons, tell them to go, and they go. So that's one thing that the Bible says about evil. There is this satanic demonic activity. The other thing that the Bible says about evil is that all the bad things that we experience in this world, whether it's people fighting and harming each other and even killing each other, whether it's diseases, famines, natural disasters, whether it's death itself, all of that is because of sin. Sin is not just bad things. Ultimately, it's a rebellion against God. And it's more than just acts. It is a powerful force. And sin came into the world when the first human beings did not love and trust and obey God the way that they should, the way that they were made to. And when sin came into the world, it corrupted the world that God had made good. And God had put a partial curse on the world. And that curse is a punishment in part for sin, and it includes things like illness and death. And yet we see here that Jesus has authority over illness. Other passages we'll see he has authority over death itself. And again, he is able to heal only by saying the word. Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a high fever, probably just was in a high temperature. There was probably something more significant going on, whatever the exact condition was. And that would have been a very threatening thing to her life in an age before modern medicine. And yet, what does he do? He rebukes the fever. Fever, be gone, whatever he says. It's just, and it's gone. He heals her. Later, he heals all kinds of sick people. And in that case, he lays his hands on them. But it's not because he needed to do that. All he had to do was say the word. He didn't even need to be around people to heal them. That's the power that Jesus has. But he showed compassion to these people. And often when people were sick, they would be outcast. They would be considered unclean. No one would want to touch them. And Jesus, yet, he shows them compassion. He shows them love. He puts his hands on them, people who probably hadn't experienced that kind of touch in a long time. And then he heals them. Now, if you're thinking about this, you may say, that's great. Jesus has all this power that you're claiming. Why is it that we still have evil in the world today? Why is it that Jesus rebuked that fever, but not fever itself? Why is it that Jesus could make a blind man to see, but not make all the blind to see? I'm going to address that a little bit later, but it's a good question to think about. If you're paying attention and you're engaged, you may have those questions. I'm going to move on to the second point, though, and I'll come back to that. So the second point that we see in this passage, Jesus has this authority and power because of who he is. Jesus has authority and power because of who he is. Again, he's not just a great teacher, though he certainly was a great teacher. He's not just some kind of faith healer who can do some really cool things, though he did some really cool things. But he is the Holy One of God and the Son of God. This passage reveals Jesus' identity. He is not just a man, he is the God-man, the divine Son of God, who has always existed, who is eternal, and yet over 2,000 years ago, he entered into human history, taking on this second nature of humanity, being conceived in a virgin's womb and born in the most humble circumstances. And what's interesting is that it's the demons who recognize who Jesus truly is. The Bible says the demons know that God is one, which is to say they really know who God is. And they shudder. They're afraid. Being a Christian is a lot more than knowing that God exists. It includes knowing that God exists, but it is a lot more. It involves personal relationship. It involves trusting Jesus, having the right posture toward him. A lot of people believe that there's a God, but that doesn't mean a lot of people are right with that God. These demons know that God is there in the flesh with them, but they don't love him. They don't trust him. They're afraid. And they ask, have you come to destroy us? And really, yes, that is what Jesus came to do. In part, he comes to take God's world back from them. And Jesus commands the demons to be silent, which is kind of odd. You'd think if they're telling the truth about his identity, he'd say, yeah, that's me. You got that right. But he tells them to be quiet. Why is that? One reason may be because he doesn't want that testimony coming from them. I mean, after all, you wouldn't think a demon is the most reliable source, right? You wouldn't want a demon to show up in court to testify on your behalf, probably. But I think the better reason, the better answer, is that it was not time for this to be made known publicly. In verse 41, it says that Jesus would not allow the demons to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. That word, like the word Messiah, means anointed one. It's referring to a king who would come. In the Old Testament, there are many prophecies about a king who would come, who is a descendant of David, the great king of Israel, and he would reign and rule with justice. He would bring about an era of peace. He would crush the enemies of God and God's people. And perhaps if people thought, Jesus is the Christ, he's come, they would assume that he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. But Jesus didn't come to do that. He didn't come to remove that regime. He didn't come to build some geopolitical nation. He wasn't a political revolutionary. He wasn't a military leader. Jesus also knew that if everyone went around claiming that he was the Christ and the Son of God, that he would likely be killed. Now, you know the whole story. Spoiler alert, Jesus dies because of that very thing, right? People know that he's making this claim to be the Son of God, that he is making himself to be equal to God. And it's true that he is equal to God, but people didn't believe him. They thought he was committing blasphemy, and they were very threatened by him. So ultimately, Jesus does die for that very reason, but it was not yet his time. He says, I have to preach in other places. He had to teach more. He had to do more signs and wonders that pointed to who he was. It was not yet his time. He knew his time was coming, and it would come, but not yet. Still, I think Luke wants us to see from this passage that Jesus is indeed God. And because Jesus is God, he has the authority and the power to deal with evil and the effects of evil in this world. Only God can decisively deal with evil in this world. It will never be removed unless God does it. And he hasn't done that yet, but he will. Here's a third point to this passage. Salvation leads to service. Or we might say deliverance leads to devotion, or healing leads to helping. We see this with Simon Peter's mother-in-law. We're going to learn more about Simon, also known as Peter, next week. But he becomes really the leader, the boldest one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And his mother was sick, and Jesus heals her. That much is clear. But we might miss, if we read quickly, that immediately, once she's healed, what does she do? She serves them. Kind of a side note, Peter was married. We know that from the Bible, which is interesting because the Catholic Church believes that Peter is the first pope. And the Catholic Church also believes that the pope and other priests, they can't marry. And yet, Peter was married. And later tradition outside of the Bible says he had a daughter. So there's nothing wrong with being married. There's nothing wrong with having children. And in fact, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3 that it's expected that leaders of churches would have a wife and would have children. So Catholic Church is wrong, certainly about that. But back to the point at hand. Jesus heals this woman, and immediately she serves. And that's not just a little detail found here. That's kind of the pattern of the whole Bible. When God rescues someone, when he saves someone, he does it so that they would serve him. If you read the book of Exodus, God rescues the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt so that they would serve him. That's repeated many times. When people become Christians, it's not just so they would be saved from a future condemnation, though we are, but it's so that we can know who God is truly, and we can have the power through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to serve God, to live for him rightly, the way that we ought to. That means that Christians should be serving and living out their faith. We can do that outside of the church by serving other people and living obedient lives, but we should also have that within the local church. I think that's just the expectation is if you're a member of the body of Christ, you'll be a member of a local church and you will serve that church using the spiritual gifts that God has given you. And I would urge us all to do that. Now here's the fourth point of this passage. Jesus destroys evil without destroying us. Look back at verse 35. When Jesus rebukes this demon, tells him to be silent, come out of the man, we read, when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Here's this demon inside this man, causes the man to be thrown down before he leaves, then he leaves. Jesus is able to get rid of this demon without this man being harmed. Now, earlier I talked about the good news of the gospel, which centers on Jesus and his work and his death and resurrection. Why is it important that Jesus dies on the cross? Again, he didn't just die because people thought he was wrong, that people were threatened by him. They didn't like him, though that was true. Ultimately, he died on the cross to pay for the sins of everyone who puts their faith in him, everyone who is united to him by faith. If you trust Jesus, if you believe that what the Bible says him about him is true, and that what the Bible says he did indeed, and is true, your sins have already been punished when Jesus died on the cross. As the Apostle Paul puts it, God has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Again, we can think of sin in two different ways. We can think of it as individual actions that are wrong, that are contrary to God's design, God's commands. But we can also think of sin as a power, this force that corrupts us and God's creation. It distorts our desires so that we don't love God and we don't love truth. And we don't love other people the way that we ought to. Sin corrupts God's creation. And God doesn't like that. And because God is a perfect judge, he will make sure that sin is punished. And because God wants to restore his creation, he will make sure that evil is removed. It would be just for God to punish all sinners by removing them from his creation. And if it were not for Jesus, we would have no hope. We would stand condemned before God. We would have to be punished for our own sins, and that would mean eternally being removed from God's creation and any bit of goodness that we could ever experience. In other words, we'd be cast out into hell. And God would be just to do that. But God is merciful. He is loving. He is gracious. And so he provided a way for our sin to be punished, for our evil to be destroyed without destroying us as well. So what did God do? He sent his Son into the world, who lived a perfect life in our place, and yet who died the death that we deserve in our place so that our sins could be punished. Jesus died so that we can live. He was bound to the cross so that we might go free. We might even say he was possessed by forces of evil so that we could be healed. Only those, though, who put their trust in Jesus, only those who are united to him by faith, who agree with God and his word, have their sins punished on the cross, who are forgiven. Only people who come to Jesus are reconciled to God and will live with him forever in a restored, perfected world. We must come to Jesus in faith to receive those benefits. Now, earlier I raised that question of why Jesus hasn't removed all evil in the world. Why is it that God would allow things like that shooting to occur or cancer to appear in our bodies, among many other things in this world? Well, the answer is that God will put an end to those things. He will. We don't know exactly when, but when Jesus returns from heaven to earth, he's going to make everything right. But when that happens, God is going to remove all evil from the world, and that includes evil people. And those people who did not come to Jesus in faith, who didn't have their sins punished on the cross almost 2,000 years ago, they will have to bear the punishment for their sins themselves. God will punish all sins, and it'll be punished through the cross or through people who have rejected Jesus and the offer of salvation. When Jesus comes again to remove all evil, to make the world new, a new creation, it's going to be too late for people to turn to Jesus. It will be too late for them. And so why hasn't Jesus come yet? He's giving us time. If you're here today, he is giving you time to become a Christian. If Jesus came in 1975, I wouldn't exist and I would never have had a chance to know him. So even though it's hard to think about a world where there's evil, it's good for us in a way that Jesus has not yet come, because that means we could know him. And if you have not yet turned to Jesus, it means that you can turn to him. Whether you die or whether he comes again, there will be a time when it's too late, and we don't want that. And it may be hard to understand why there's evil in the world, and there is some mystery to all of that, but one thing we cannot say is that God doesn't care. Not only did Jesus heal people, but in the first place, he entered into a world of evil. He didn't have to do that. To rescue the world, he did. But he volunteered to come into this world where there's evil, where people do bad things, where they did bad things to him. They mocked him, they arrested him, tortured him, and crucified him. Jesus knows evil firsthand. He knows what it's like. And so we cannot say he doesn't care. We cannot say God doesn't care, because God sent his Son. How do we respond to this message today? Again, if you're not a Christian yet, I would urge you to, first of all, learn more about Jesus. Read the Gospels. See his astonishing teaching. Be exposed to that. Read Matthew. Read John. We're going through Luke right now together. And I think that if you read those Gospels, you will see there is no one like Jesus. And when we see that, we have a choice to make. We can believe that the Gospels are true, that they are reports of what actually occurred, or we can just write it off, say those are fables, fiction. I'd say this, if this is fictional, then we have to believe that some ordinary Jewish men happened to create the greatest character who was ever written. You think about that. What are the chances? You read the Gospels. Read them all. What are the chances that some ordinary Jewish men could create the greatest figure who has ever appeared on a page? I don't think that's likely. I think it's a lot more likely to say this is true. And we do have evidence from outside the Bible that supports this idea that we can trust the Bible to be true. We can trust that Jesus actually lived and he actually died and actually rose from the grave. And that he is our only hope. And I would love to talk to you more about all that if you're doubting today. But once we're exposed to the real Jesus, we have to put our trust in him. There's nothing else that is going to come along and remove all evil from the world. Yes, we can try to restrain evil. We can try to have better laws or better societies, better cultures. But there is nothing that is going to remove all evil. And we're really foolish and naive if we think that more money or better education or better technology or better medicine is going to eradicate evil in this world. It's not. Only God can do that, and God will. Jesus will do that. Now, if you're a Christian today, I'd simply ask, are you serving? If you've been saved, are you serving? That's a mark of a Christian. And again, we can serve outside of the church. We can serve people, but Christians are expected to serve in a local church. That's a really important thing. And we have needs in this local church. And I would love to talk to you about how you could serve in this church. And it may be ways that have been new to us. It would depend a lot on who you are and what your background and talents are and what spiritual gifts you have. We could talk about those things. I would love to. And we need your help. It's very important to support the church. It's very important to serve the church. That's how we do the work of God. And when I think about this idea of saving to be served, I think about how we pray. We often pray that someone will get healed. It's a good thing. But why are we asking for them to be healed? Just so they'd be more comfortable? Or do we pray that they would be healed so that they could serve more? If we pray to God for a better job or something like that, for more money, it's not a bad thing to pray that way. But do we pray, God, give me more money so that I can give more to people? I can give more to gospel ministries. I can give more to the poor. We should pray along those lines, that God would heal so that people can serve. And finally, I just ask this, how is Jesus' authority and power demonstrated in our lives? What would it look like for Jesus to truly be Lord over every area of our lives? Over our money, our marriages, our children, our school, our careers, our possessions, our time, our entertainment. What would it look like for Jesus' words to be authoritative in all those areas of life for us? For Jesus' words to carry weight, we have to listen. We have to read. God does not speak through a closed Bible. And we must not only read or hear God's words, but we must put them into practice. And when we do that, we'll experience God's power at work in our lives. And we'll know that his word is authoritative and true. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, that you've communicated this to us. But we thank you most of all for your son, Jesus, that you sent him into the world, that he came to preach and to heal and deliver people from evil. And we know we need that, Father, today. We need that in the ultimate sense of we need you to rescue us from sin and condemnation. But we also look out in the world today, we see a lot of evil. We see people who just do terrible things to one another. We see the influence of Satan, the father of lies, the first murderer, the one who accuses, the one who destroys and disturbs. And we cry out for your help, Father. We need Jesus to come again. Paul said, come again, Lord Jesus, and we pray that too. We long for the day when you will make all things right and new, and help us to trust in you until that time, We pray that you would come and you would make things better even before you make things right in a perfect way, that you would root out traces of evil in governments and in schools and in our homes and in the business world and in entertainment world. There's so many places we can look and see that things aren't right. Would you act to make things right? Would you use us to be your servants to help make things better? And again, Jesus, please come. Help us to trust in you. Help us to be faithful to you until that time. We pray that all in your name, Jesus. Amen.